Good morning. I hope you're glad to be here. I'm glad to be here. I love the fact that we can come together. I do wonder a little bit, is this still Thanksgiving or is this the beginning of the Christmas season? It's that Sunday that's kind of in between there. Now, if you're listening on the radio, it's Christmas season because you're listening next week. The radio program usually runs about a week behind. So we have that. But today, in the world we live, the focus of most people is not Thanksgiving or Christmas. The focus of most people is to get as much as they can get. They want to have more, and when you ask them how much is enough, they say more. And they don't know what more is. I remember when I was in high school, the idea was that if you could ever accumulate $1 million in your life, you would be above and beyond happy because you would have more than anybody could imagine. That's the Beverly Hillbillies mansion. I saw somebody back there that recognized it. We would think that if you had $1 million. I remember sitting at a table one time with some friends. We were playing cards, and one of my friends said, "Boy, I wish I had $1 million." And the other one said, "Well, being a millionaire is not what it cracked up to be." And he says, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, it's not like it used to be." And he said, "Well, how would you know?" And he said, "Well," he says, "I've got a little over 3,000 acres, and it's worth about $3,500 an acre." He says, "And I've got about 800 head of cattle, and they're worth nearly $1,000 a piece." He said, "So I guess I'm a millionaire a few times over." He said, "But I don't have any more beans in my pot than I had when I didn't have hardly anything." And it's true in life as we look at it. What used to be $1 million isn't worth that much anymore. Now you've got to have even more. And I guess if you're in this generation today growing up, you're being told that you need to have $10 million or $20 million or that B word, billions of dollars in order to be happy. And yet we can be happy with so little if we just realize the truth of the matter. You see, it's not about what we have. The first words of Scripture teach us something very, very important. In the beginning, God. Life doesn't begin with our fortunes. Life doesn't begin with fame. Life doesn't begin with accomplishing and doesn't consist of accomplishing and accumulating. Life begins with God. And there is no life outside of God. I've heard of people who think they have a life outside of God. And the truth of the matter is there is no life outside of God. There's no happiness apart from God. There's no joy apart from God. There's no peace apart from God. Because in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead, but also in Him is every good and perfect gift. And if you're outside of Christ, you're not going to experience those things. Though for a little while, you might feel as if you do. But the pleasures of this life are fleeting. The joys of this life vanish away like a vapor, and this life itself passes away quickly. Tomorrow I'll celebrate a birthday. And if I celebrate the one after that, I will have lived longer than my dad lived on this earth. And if I celebrate the one after that, I will have lived longer than my mother lived on this earth. You know, life is short. Life is fleeting. We don't know how long we're going to be on this earth. Maybe we're going to be here for many, many years. I know Miss Helen was here when Moses was here, but one of these days, we're all going to say goodbye to our loved ones, and we're going to sleep the sleep that makes us wait until Christ returns. And I look forward to that time. Not that I want to die, but I look forward to that time of rest. Someone asked me one time, said, "How do you get so much stuff accomplished in one day?" And I said, "Well, it's because I know I'm going to get to rest one of these days. There'll come a time when I get to rest. And I'll rest when that time comes." And I hope you have that same kind of attitude towards that. Everything in life begins within the beginning, God. And so it's wise to keep our focus on Him because He knows what's best for us. And He knows what's best for us so much so that when He made the world, here's what He said. It says in the Scripture, God blessed them and God said to them, here's what He said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." You hear what He told them to do? He said, "Fill the earth and have dominion over it." You know, we live in a world today where they don't want us to have dominion over the earth. We're supposed to give up and worship the earth. We're supposed to worship the created thing rather than the creator of things. And if we can get to that very basic premise, that some want us to have, we can eliminate God from all equations of life. That's what some think and some believe. Now, I don't believe that we should waste what God has given us. Don't think I'm out here saying that we should go out and strip the earth bare and leave nothing for the next generation. No, rather, I think we should take care of what God has given us. He's given us stewardship over the blessings of this earth. But he's given us the blessings of this earth to help us in our lives. And we ought to take advantage of what he has given us without abusing the privileges thereof. And at the right time, at the exact right time, when God looked down at man, he sent his son so that we could have a hope of something beyond this life. You know, I remember having to write a paper. Every single student at the school, for every year that the school has been in existence since Charlie Cole founded IBC in 1971, every single student, every single year, has had to write a paper about why it was the perfect time for Christ to come, and every single one has had to memorize the 10 reasons why it was the perfect time. And every paper has been almost word for word the same, because there's 10 reasons, you've got to list all 10, you only have so much room in your paper, it all comes out the same. You know what? They do the same thing at Harding. They do the same thing at Freed Hardeman. They learn the same lessons when they take their basic Bible classes at any of our Christian colleges around. They learn that Jesus came at just the right time. I think sometimes we forget that that started with the love of God. That's where life began. God begins, Jesus begins this parable talking about God's love with the planting of a vineyard. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13 and 8. And his love is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he loves tremendously. And so he made a world where everything we would need was in it. So Jesus begins his parable talking about this man planting a vineyard. And everything was there. Not only does he plant the vineyard, but he provides in the vineyard a watchtower. He provides a fence around the vineyard. He provides a wine press within the vineyard. Everything they could possibly need to be prosperous was there. Sound familiar? Sounds like in the beginning God from Genesis 1. Jesus is not just telling them a parable that he makes up on the spot. He's reminding them of something they should have known from the beginning of time. And so as he continues to tell the story, he says that God put the wine press, and he put the walls, he put the watchtower, and then he gave the stewards responsibility to tend to the vineyard. And so they did. And they made a crop, and they made a good crop maybe, and the landowner was satisfied. He gave them the stewardship. The landowner was happy that they were going to be able to provide. The landowner knew they would be prosperous. And he sat back and waited for his returns. God knew when he created all that we needed that we could prosper. And so he sits back and waits for his reward, which is our response to him. But all they had to do in this parable was tend the vineyard. All we have to do is tend to our lives in the same way. The landowner in the parable, as we look at it, is a reference to God. The vineyard is a reference to Israel. The tenants are the Jews and their religious leaders. And the landowner's servants are the prophets that he sends to him. The son is Jesus. We have no trouble recognizing that. The other tenants are the Gentiles or the church of today. We have no trouble looking back and seeing this. But in the day when Jesus told it, nobody understood, right? That's not true. The Jewish leaders knew he told this parable against them. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They recognized the reference to in the beginning. They recognized the reference to a God who provided all the needs. They recognized the references to the idea that they should be good stewards of what God had given them. They recognized the references to the killing of the prophets. They recognized the references to the destruction of the son, because they were plotting to kill him even as he told the parable. Oh yeah, they recognized what the parable was all about. We think we've got it easy because we understand it better. You know, Jesus was reminding them that when God first gave them the blessing, all they had to do was reach out and take it. You know, today, if you're a person who wants to be a Christian, all you have to do is reach out and accept the grace of God. God has provided everything we need. He sent Jesus to die for our sins so that we could have the hope of eternal life. It wasn't through any work that we do. It was through the grace of God that he sent his son. And all we have to do is just reap the harvest. Reap the benefit. But instead of reaping the benefit, they produced a crop of what we might call sour grapes. Oh, they were hated, and they hated. They oppressed others, and they were oppressed by others. They were full of injustice. They were full of opposition. They were full of rebellion. They were full of hypocrisy everywhere you looked. That was the way that we look back and we look at the Jewish nation. That's the way they were perceived by the world and in the world. And that's what we see when we look back. We don't often think of the faithful Jewish people of Jesus' day. We don't often think of the faithful Jewish people of Isaiah's day. We don't think often about the faithful people of David's day or the faithful people in the days of Elijah. No, what we think of and what we hear about and what we read about and what we see and what we experience as we read through God's word is a rebellious people who turned their back and rejected God's love. And that's what Jesus tells about in this little parable. God has provided everything they need. Everything that they would possibly need to prosper in life, God has provided, and they rejected it. What we see is the fruit of envy and greed. You know, the promises didn't make any impact on them. They rejected his love. They determined they'd take over the vineyard. You know, today there's still a lot of people who reject God and they want to take over the world. And they want to take over the church, and they want to take over their lives, and they want to be the master of their own destiny, and they don't realize that there is a God in heaven because they think they are in charge of everything, which leads to the fruit of rebellion and wickedness. You know, envy and greed lead to that idea. You know, if somebody's envious, if somebody's greedy, they'll destroy whatever it takes to get what they want. If I can't have what you have, I would rather destroy it than for you to have it and me not to have it. That's the way of the world we live in today. There are people today who will destroy anything just simply because they can't have it, or because you have it and they don't. They're envious and they're greedy, and their rebellion and their wickedness knows no limits, and it leads to murder. Oh, maybe not literally murder, but philosophical murder, by all means it does. It leads to this idea that not you're not worthy, and I'm going to take it from you. And in the parable, Jesus tells the vine dressers harvest the fruit, and they want it, but they don't want just the fruit. They're jealous because the boss owns the place, and so they want to take control of the place. So when the servants come, they kill the servants. And eventually they kill the son, thinking the whole time, guided by their envy, guided by their greed, which led to their rebellion, their open rebellion and hatred, to the point where they were willing to commit murder. And they're not the only ones in the history of the world that ever did that. And you say, well, this is just a parable. Oh, it's just a parable, but it's a very real story that tells a very real story about the life and death of Jesus Christ and of the prophets of God and of the people of Israel. You know, the desire to be in control of our own lives is the main reason why so many people reject God's love. We don't want to admit that we can't do it by ourselves. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. I remember when I was growing up, I was told, you're an American. You know the last two words in American? I can. There is no try. There is only do. Get up. Try again. You can do it. You have to raise yourself up by your bootstraps. There's nothing you can't accomplish if you set your mind to it. If you try as hard as you can, at the very worst, you will fail at a higher level than you would have ever achieved had you never tried. And I was taught that, and my coaches taught that, and my dad taught that, and my teachers taught that. And I am a better man today because people taught me to be a better person. There is no question about that. But without God, it's all fruitless. Without God, it's a failure. You can be the greatest failure in the world and still be a failure. You know, there's a line one day that we're all going to cross. We're going to face the throne of God. And when we get there, we're going to all answer. Hebrew writer says, it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, there's a surety of judgment. There's a time when we're all going to face the judgment of God, and either we will be found faithful or we will be found unfaithful. And it doesn't matter what we accomplished on earth. That's not going to come into play. And it doesn't matter all the great deeds we've done. That's not going to come into play. What's going to matter is whether we're in Christ or outside of Christ. And that's all that's going to matter. Because none of us are worthy of the blessings that we have to come. You know, Paul talked about that a little bit. He said that maybe we need to understand that there's more to life than the things that we have. He says, I counted it all loss. We sing the song, I count it all loss. And yet sometimes I think we forget. When we say I count it all loss, that doesn't mean we throw it all away, does it? No, we hang on to what we have. The problem is how hard and how strong we hang on to the things that we have sometimes. You know, I've shared the little story of the pearls before, and I won't share that again today, about the little girl who had the pearls, and she was hanging on to them so tight, her fake pearls, that she didn't have room to put the good pearls into her hand when her daddy wanted to give them to her. Sometimes that's the way we are in life. We're hanging on to the things of this world so tight that we don't have room for heavenly things, or our hands and our fists are closed so tight around what we have that we can't accept what he offers. You know, I think we need to recognize that Paul's life was transformed when he came in contact with Jesus, to the point where he was ready to give up everything, and to follow Christ even to the point of death. I think what we see in his life is a complete transformation. He went from being somebody to being nobody, to being the one that we quote probably more often than any other New Testament writer, to being someone because of God. So we saw him reject God's love, but we understand, as Jesus continues to tell the parable, the triumph of God's love. Oh yes, there was the love of God that gave them everything they would ever possibly need. There was their rejection of God's love, but the truth of the matter is, to the world, to the people of his day, to the Jewish leaders who had rejected God's love, the truth of the matter is, God is still God. And it doesn't matter whether atheists want to admit it, and it doesn't matter whether the world wants to admit it, and it doesn't matter if we try to take him out of our schools, and if we try to take him out of our government, if we try to take him out of our lives, if we try to ignore that he exists, if we pass laws saying that you can't recognize him, God is still God, regardless of what we think. And that's part of the point, and maybe the main point, of this parable. You know, Jesus came and he died to pay the penalty for sin. When Jesus died, he triumphed over Satan. He triumphed over death. When he told this parable, as he's telling the parable, the Jews are already plotting to kill him. We need to understand that. You don't recognize the parable until you realize the ones who are hearing it are already plotting to kill him. They know exactly what he's saying. We think sometimes they didn't understand. They knew what he was saying as he said it. And when he said that, he came for us because he knew that we had all sinned and we had all fallen short of God's glory. That's why Jesus came. He died to pay our penalty because we needed the one thing he could give us, eternal life, which comes from forgiveness of sins. Because Romans 6:23 tells us very clearly that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, the gift of God, is life eternal in Christ Jesus. You know, I don't know how we get through this life, how some people get through this life without that understanding. I just don't know. I have enough guilt. I have enough burden of things that I've done in the past that I'm ashamed of, or that I wish I hadn't done, or that I'm guilted by. I have enough of that, even knowing it's forgiven. I can't imagine the burden of that if I knew I had to carry that into judgment with me. Oh, I can't imagine the burden of that. What a heavy load that would be for someone. And yet there are those today who will carry that very burden with them. And we hope that maybe they too will find hope between them. John 3:17. We always quote John 3:16. John 3:17. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come to condemn us. He came so that we could have hope. He came so that we could be saved. 1 John 3:16, my wife's favorite verse. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, we ought to love each other because of the example of love that Christ gave to us. I think sometimes we lose that. I think we forget that Jesus died so that we could have life. He says, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And yet, sometimes we forget that one of the great blessings of being in Christ is this blessing of life. Jesus also died for our justification. You know, when he shed his blood to take our place, Jeremiah 31:34 says, God promised that he would forgive our iniquities and remember our sins no more. You know, there's a term that people use sometimes. I heard a sermon one time. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And there may be some accuracy to that. It's not that God doesn't know about our past sins. It's that God won't hold our past sins against us. And you know, if we understood that more fully, if we embraced that with all of our being, if we accepted that God would not hold our past against us and that he would embrace us wholeheartedly and love us totally, it would make a whole lot easier for us to forgive others. If we understood that that's really what it is. It's not forgetting what they've done. It's embracing them in spite of what they've done. It's not forgetting everything they've ever done to us. It's not holding those things against them any longer. Stephen Covey, in his 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, writes that one of the most selfish things we can do is forgive others. Because what we're actually doing as we hold that grudge is carrying a burden around ourselves. And if we could let go of that burden, our lives would be freed. Amazing how even the world can recognize the truth of Scripture sometimes. It's very real. And again, it doesn't erase all the things that we've done, this idea of justification. But it finds us justified. One day we're going to stand in front of the judgment throne of Christ, the judgment throne of God. Jesus is either going to step up and say, he's mine, or he's going to let us face the full wrath of God all by ourselves. My only hope in this life or the next is that when the time comes that they call my name to come in front of the throne of God, Jesus steps up and says, base it on my life. Justification literally means, for Christians, that we are made in the presence of God as if we had lived the same life Jesus lived. Perfect, pure, and without sin. I'm not there. Never have been. Won't be. I try, but I just don't accomplish it. And I try to be more Christ-like. And I'm more Christ-like than I used to be sometimes. And I try to be more Christ-like all the time. But I'm not ever going to be perfect. But yet when I face the judgment of God, he's going to see perfection because he's going to see Jesus. That's pretty amazing. You see, Paul writes, by grace we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. We need to understand that. We're going to be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. We're going to be saved by our faith in that sacrifice. We're going to be saved by our confidence in the God who sent his son to die for us. We're going to be saved by our willingness to acknowledge him before men. We're going to be saved by our changed life, transformed by the renewing of our spirits in Christ Jesus. We're going to be saved by obeying his commands and being baptized into his body. That's what's going to save us. Not some great deed that we do. Oh, there is no great deed to make up for all the wrong we've done. Let's put it in simple English, easy to understand American terms. What could someone possibly give you as a person that would allow you or permit you or make you say it's okay for them to take your child, to abuse him, to make fun of him, to slap him around, to laugh at him, and then to torture him to death? Can you put a dollar value on that? You can't put a dollar value on what you can do to be saved either. The only hope we have is the grace of God through the sacrifice of his son. John 3:16 says he loved us. Loves us so much that he gave his only son, that through him we might have eternal life. I love that. I hope you love that too. I hope you love the idea of a God who loves you. I hope you know the truth of a God who loves you. A God who in the beginning created everything perfect for you and wants nothing but the best for you and sent his son to die for you. That's the triumph of God's love. That's the result of God's sacrifice. You know, maybe, our problem is not that we don't love God, it's just that we want it our way. You know, some of y'all remember Frank Sinatra, his hit, My Way. I think Elvis did a better job when he covered it, but I'm an Elvis fan. But one reason it was such a big hit is because it said the words people wanted to hear. You know, there were times in life I bit off more than I could chew, but I chewed it up and I spit it out. Well, that's a great story there. I mean, that sounds good. We want to be the ones that can bite off more than we can chew and chew it up and spit it out, and we're going to just be tough and we're going to survive. We're going to do everything our way. And the truth of the matter is, until we can learn to follow God's way and to submit our own way to his ways, we have no hope. I have people ask me sometimes, they say, well, you Church of Christ people, y'all spend a lot of time talking about baptism. Why do you think baptism is so important? I'll tell you why I think baptism is so important, because I think it's the most insignificant thing in the world. We choose whether we listen, whether or not we hear the word of God. We make a choice about whether or not we're going to believe what we've heard. We make the choice to confess or not confess Jesus. We are the ones who have the ability and the desire, or the lack thereof, to change our lives, to repent and start living for God. But in baptism, we are reminded constantly by the fact that we could not do it ourselves. Someone else had to submerge us. Someone else had to immerse us so that we could recognize that we cannot save ourselves. It took the blood of Jesus Christ. What was Jesus talking about? He was talking about a vineyard and some workers that failed to give the glory to God. You know, at his birth, the angels came and said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace towards men on whom his favor has fallen. You know, we need to recognize that, because God still owns his vineyard. He hasn't given up possession of his vineyard. We are the stewards of the vineyard of God even yet today. In Isaiah, he records a vision. And early in his ministry, he says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. We know that it was not God's will for the people not to believe. We know it was not God's will for the people to reject him. But we know that God said, when you go out and you teach people, some of them are not going to listen. But he didn't tell us to go out and force them to listen. He told us to go out and tell them about his love. Part of being workers in the vineyard is to go out and share the message to the whole world that Jesus Christ took my place. Jesus Christ took my place. And he'll take your place if you're a child of God. Isn't that a great hope? Isn't that a great promise? This morning, maybe you don't have the hope of Christ.